We return this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, and we are going to be reading the first 11 verses. Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 11. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 5, 1 through 11. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, O Lord, we ask for your help, and we pray that your Spirit would come and teach us for your sake and for your glory. Amen. Go ahead, be seated. Now, we have concluded our two-week excursion away from the book of Hebrews, world of the Psalms, looking at Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, which were quoted in our text that we just read. The reason we do this is so that we can hear what the first hearers heard. We're not so much concerned about what we hear when we read the two Psalms. What we want to know is, what did the original hearers hear? How did they hear them? And then we will know what those Psalms have to say to us. And what we found is that Jesus is both a Son who is so connected to the Father that they are one, and that he's also a priest who is divine. Psalm 2 is Jesus as king. Psalm 110 is Jesus as priest. And in contemplating this once again this week, and I hope that you had an opportunity as well to contemplate this, it dawned on me that this lines up nicely with a fully orbed presentation of the gospel. To present Jesus as merely a priest is to miss out on something that, according to Psalm 2, is necessary for salvation. One must place their allegiance upon this Son who is the Messiah, the King who, if rejected as King, also means that you are rejecting Yahweh. The two go together. And so does the saving of Jesus and the lordship of Jesus. The offices of king and priest include both ruling and saving. Jesus has both offices. They are both eternal. And this means it is imperative that as we share the good news about what God has done for sinners, that we call people to believe in not only the priestly work of Christ, but also the kingly rule of Christ. We could take this a step further. The gospel call is to repent and believe. If we trust to believe in Christ's priestly work on the cross for our sins, it is that. But it is to turn in a different direction in our life and live under a new ruler. So Psalm 110 is about trusting Jesus as priest, just as the Old Testament Israelite would trust the priest when they would go into the temple and make their sacrifices for sins. But Psalm 2 is about repentance. It's about repentance concerning our rebellion toward God and His Messiah and going in a new direction under a new king, the one who happened to die for our sins on the cross. So as our study of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 has not only eternal ramifications, it also has contemporary relevance. For today, there is a call to leave off the kingship of Jesus. To leave repentance as something that's extra, something that you can or can't do, it's optional or maybe even irrelevant. Simply to concentrate on Jesus as priest rather than as king as well. So let's make sure we get the gospel right. God, in love for sinners, has given his Son as a sacrifice for our sin so that we can be forgiven and right before God. One thing separates God and human beings, right? It's sin. That must be taken away. Christ has done what is necessary. God, in grace and mercy, has done what human beings cannot do. It's good news. Must be broadcast very clearly. What Christ has done for sinners is the gospel. That's the good news. But let's make sure we get the call of the gospel right as well. The call is to repent and believe. We are, in my words, this is my words, to trust Jesus enough to turn and follow him. That's ultimately what we call people to do. That is the gospel. We are lost people. And we need not only to be saved from our past, but we need a new direction for the future. Jesus is both priest and king. That's a good way to review the last 2 weeks. Now, we return to Hebrews 5 this morning, and we continue following this teaching about Jesus being a priest in the same order as Melchizedek. Mel was both a king and a priest, we saw, and he was not of the order of the priesthood of God's people in the Old Testament. He was not a son of Aaron. Mel was not a descendant of Aaron. So Jesus' priesthood is not tied to the temple or the continuing of sacrifices. I never could understand reading Hebrews 5 and then listening to people say that there's going to be a rebuilt temple and there's going to be this earthly kingdom of Jesus and all this sort of stuff. His priesthood is not tied to the temple. It's outside of the temple. It is an eternal priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood ended when the temple ended. Or it ended with the death of the high priest. Not so with Jesus. And yet, that priestly work that Jesus did was not done outside of the experience of human life. It was done within the realm of human experience. This is what the writer does for us in verses 7 through 11, which I'm going to concentrate on today. And that is, he points out a very human Jesus for our consideration. Very human. In fact, this is what the Bible does time and time again. It presents Jesus as divine, and then it turns right around and presents him as amazingly human. That's what we have in our text. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are a priest forever. In Melchizedek. That is divine language. And then all of a sudden we are presented with a very human Jesus. Let me point out a few things for us. Verses 7 through 11. First, I want you to notice the time reference in our passage. There's a time reference here. In the days of his flesh, verse 7. That tells us everything we need to know. This tells us when Jesus fulfilled his priestly work. He did not do this in heaven. He did it in the days of his flesh. It was planned out before the foundation of the world, no question. But it was carried out in time and space. Jesus took upon himself a body, flesh. The eternal Son of God stepped into time. Now, no one struggles with what I just said if they are a follower of Jesus. Everyone agrees on that one. But this passage is amazing in its challenge to our thinking. You've experienced this if you've been in church for any length of time. People will be talking about following Jesus. And it seems to be too difficult. I know. I feel it too. The minute we start talking about following Jesus, we realize just what a high calling being a Christian is. It seems rather daunting, doesn't it? I mean, to follow Jesus. We try to tell our children what that means. And the only example I have for little kids is, have you ever played the game Follow the Leader? You know, you do what they do. Or if you have a little brother or a little sister that mocks everything you do, that would be similar. Although in quite a negative way. And even if we keep reminding ourselves of our new life in Christ, and even if we keep reminding ourselves of the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, we look in the mirror and we say, follow Jesus? Really? Yeah, I've been there. I know. I was there this morning. How about you? So in this discussion, you're in this Bible study, and we're talking about following Jesus. Someone is overwhelmed by their weakness, and they will make that statement. Haven't you heard it? Yeah, but Jesus is God. See, that's the bailout, isn't it? That's the bailout. Oh, I'm supposed to follow Jesus? Yeah, but He's God. I'm me. End of discussion. To follow Jesus is no longer possible because Jesus had resources that we do not have, and therefore discipleship cannot happen in any meaningful way. We toss it totally out. But here we have a statement about what it took for Jesus to be the high priest that we need. He stepped into time, days of His flesh. He stepped into the human experience, days of His flesh. In other words, Jesus accepted the limitations of humanity when He became human. He really was a human being. He was no phantom. He was not just play-acting with human flesh costume. This was not Halloween. This was not Holy Halloween here. He really was human, even as He really was divine. Now, the minute I say that, I want to tell you not to ask me to explain what I just said. Because I can't. Fully divine? Fully human? All I know is that this is what the Bible teaches. A good example of these two items side by side is found in the Gospels. Let me take you back there. Trip across the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and His disciples. Remember that? He's just had a day of ministry. Guess who's sleeping on this trip? Jesus. Now hold on a second. He's God. Why does He have to sleep? Well, because He's human. A squall comes up. The disciples freak out. They wake up Jesus and they say, don't you care that we drown? And Jesus says, hey, waves, wind, knock it off. That's my translation. Now, anybody who's read Psalm 107 knows that Yahweh is the one who calms the sea. And Jesus gets done, and His disciples say, what manner of man is this? Ted, did you see that? He was sleeping, tired, wore out, during a storm. I mean, you can understand that with me, can't you? I mean, deaf in one ear, just put your good ear in a pillow and you can sleep through anything, right? But this is Jesus. A very human Jesus, absolutely wore out from a day of ministry. Very human. And yet very divine. Can calm the sea. See side by side. And Jesus accepted all the limitations of human experience. We cannot explain how all this works, but we do know that Jesus' days of His flesh are the same as our days of our flesh. He really was human in all of its implications. This is important when one considers that Jesus was to be the example to follow all the way through the Scriptures. He is what Israel was supposed to be, by the way. We read from Isaiah 42. There's a reason why we did. Because the question is, who is the servant? Who is Isaiah talking about? bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wax he will not snuff out. Giving sight to the blind, releasing the prisoner. Who is he talking about? If you talk to a Jew, they'll say he's talking about Israel. Israel is one person. Because that's what Israel was supposed to be. Christ actually is. He's what the king of Israel was supposed to be. Ruling the people in perfect righteousness and justice. He is what the high priest of Israel was supposed to be. But get this, he is what every human being is supposed to be. Don't you find it interesting how we can, as a church, gather at different times and in different circumstances, and things will tie together? Did you listen to what we studied Wednesday night about the image of God? What that word image means? It means that it's not an exact representation. It's kind of like a shadow. It's kind of like an outline. And I told you that the call of human beings, every human being, is to mirror the image of God. Remember that? And what did Jesus do? He's the perfect human being, is he not? How do you know what God is like? Look at Jesus. That child in Sunday school drawing a picture. What are you drawing a picture of? God. Well, nobody knows what God looks like, the teacher says. Well, they will after I'm done. No, you look at Jesus. Jesus is the prototype, the absolute example of what Israel was supposed to be to the world. And in the days of his flesh, he is what every human being is supposed to be. None of this works if he is a mere phantom, or if his divinity obliterates his humanity. None of that works then. Now, we've already seen this in the book of Hebrews, this idea in relation to temptation. Remember Hebrews 4:15? Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, was without sin. See, if he's not truly human, then that doesn't work. We noted that the writer to the Hebrews does not stress Jesus being fully divine and yet fully human. He simply relates the two side by side and leaves those questions about how they interact to later theologians and philosophers to wrestle with. My suggestion to you is let them wrestle with it. It's worthless. What does the Bible say? The Bible says he's fully divine and fully human. And that's what this passage is all about. Jesus being fully human. Look at the remaining parts of our text to see Jesus in even more human light. Notice in verse 7 that he offered up prayers and supplications. The Gospel of Luke highlights the personal prayer life of Jesus more than any other gospel writer. But you know what? That begs the question. Why would Jesus have to pray at all? I mean, after all, he's God. Why would he have to pray? You can hear that question in Bible study class, can't you? The reason is twofold. Number one, is that Jesus is one with the Father for all eternity, and so there is a relationship there, and every relationship manifests itself in communication. I hope none of you husbands are like the one husband that I knew once who said to his wife, "I told you I loved you when we got married, and if that ever changes, I'll let you know." No. Every relationship has communication. Every relationship. Even dogs and their owners communicate. Have you noticed that? So Jesus always communicated with the Father. He always did. And so it would have been natural for him in the days of his flesh to continue the process of communication. No one would ever accuse me of having a relationship with somebody I never talked to. So in the days of his flesh, Jesus is talking to God like he always did for all eternity. But Jesus is human. So he approaches life just like we do. A relationship with God is analogous to a human relationship. And every human relationship has communication with it. And so Jesus would naturally, being a human being, he would be talking with the Lord. And was he really human? Did you notice the word supplication? He actually talked to God about his needs, what he needed as a human being. Was he really human? Did you notice the descriptive words here? He offered up those prayers with vehement cries and tears. Vehement cries and tears. Most scholars think that this is referring to the Garden of Gethsemane. I agree with them. That's why we read from Luke 22. I agree with them. This is one of the places in the Gospels where we see the prayer life of Jesus. And if you could, with your holy imagination, go back in time to the garden. Don't go into the garden. Stay outside. But just in your holy imagination, take some of those leaves and peel them back. And listen. What do you hear coming out of the mouth of the Savior? Vehement cries? Really? But he's God. What would he be crying about? You hear him crying out. This is no formalized prayer out of some prayer book. This is not some recitation of a page from the book Jesus Calling. These are cries. He is facing the cross, all of its horror, and here is a fully human being, fully human, crying out vehemently. And look, you got it peeled back? You got the leaves separated? You're watching, and what do you see? You see tears. Tears falling to the ground. Tears from a broken heart. Was he not rejected by the Jews? Was he not hated by the Romans? Was he not let down by his closest earthly friends? Why are you sleeping? Does it not break the gentle heart of Christ to see what sin had done to men and women? Tears. I wonder if you've ever had this experience. Have you ever faced such a huge issue that the volume of your voice was not controllable? You couldn't stop the tears from falling. I wonder if you've had that experience. All you could do is cry out in convulsions out of a pool of tears to your Heavenly Father as you unburden the pain of your soul. Have you ever been there? It is a purely human experience, you know. And it's the experience of Jesus. By the way, he was crying out in faith. Don't think that he was lacking in faith just because of his cries and his tears. Cries and tears may actually be the greatest sign that faith is actually there. Those who go to God in prayer in this way have faith in the power of God to change the situation. Isn't that what Jesus did? Father, if there is a way out of this, make it possible. He isn't questioning the power of God. It's interesting. Anything is possible for you, Father. He's not questioning the power of God. He has total faith in the one he is crying out to. And he was heard. You notice that in the text? He was heard. That's interesting. I heard a song once about unanswered prayer. But Jesus cried out to be delivered from the wrath of the cross, and he still ended up going to the cross. Oh, that's unanswered prayer. You know, theologians have really wrestled with that. Because Jesus' prayer is always answered. It is always answered. Just like every prayer of every Christian is always answered. But you know what? Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is no. And that's the answer Jesus got. I commend to you the chapter in Krumacher's book, the suffering Savior on Gethsemane. What a fascinating, I read it this morning. We have it in our church library, the abridged version we have in our church library. And it's well worth a read. Did God not hear? No, that prayer was heard. And it was answered. God heard him. But the answer was no. Only the wisdom of God can explain that. Nobody else can. And he was heard because he came to prayer with godly fear. Interesting terminology, isn't it? This is the second half of the prayer in Gethsemane, though. Anything's possible for you. Let this cup pass from me. I'm not questioning your power. By the way, when you pray, don't ever question the power of God. That's not the question. These individuals we prayed for this morning who have cancer, and that cancer is nothing to God's power. You understand that? The question is, what is His will for their life? That's the question. Jesus in faith, godly fear, prays, but you remember the second half of His prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. He makes His request known. Jesus is fully human, and His godly fear leads Him to accept whatever His Father brings into His life as the will of God for Him. This is so hard for many people to accept. Jesus' divinity many times overrides His humanity in much contemporary thinking. But I think John Owen helps us with just this short quote from his commentary on Hebrews. Listen to Owen. To deny that the soul of Christ was engaged in an ineffable conflict with the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and this His faith and trust in God were pressed and tried to the utmost by the opposition made unto them by fear, dread, and terrible apprehension of divine displeasure due to sin. To deny that is to renounce the benefit of His passion and turn the whole of it into a mere show. See, Owen gets it. If this was not a real conflict, if this was not a real human experience, then it's just a show. It's a sham. So here's the human Jesus praying. But the writer goes further. Notice verse 8. Here's Jesus learning. Isn't that interesting? He learned obedience by the things He suffered. Do you have to learn obedience? We come into the world totally obedient, don't we? We have no problem with obedience at all. There's a reason we call it, right? We have to learn obedience. And sometimes we have to learn obedience by what we suffer. That's a terrible too. He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. This is another statement that would shock the contemporary Sunday school crowd. Why would Jesus need to learn anything? He's God, right? But He went through the whole gamut of human experience. And we need to learn obedience as human beings. I think this statement has a clear reference to Gethsemane once again. In the days of His flesh, He was given a very difficult task, wasn't He? To suffer in the days of His flesh, in the body. He was to suffer the wrath of God for the sins of His people. He was called to obey a very distinct calling upon His life. He was a son. But He still had to learn to obey all His Father's will. Go back to the age of 12. What were you doing at the age of 12. Jesus was in the temple hanging out with others. His family had already headed home from their Passover celebration, and they had to go back to get Him, and He just looks at them and says, "Don't you know I'm about my Father's business?" He was obedient throughout His whole life, and now here He is in the garden, and He is suffering. And in that suffering, in that time of suffering, as He looks ahead to what He is going to physically have to do, as a human being in the days of his flesh, the bloody and painful work that still has to be done, he learned obedience in the truest sense. After all, which is easier? To obey when things are easy, or to obey when suffering is present? We have a presidential election every 4 years, and about 6 years ago, one of the candidates was talking about the bad situation our economics of this country were in, and he made the painful mistake, did he not? He said, we're all going to have to sacrifice. And the minute he said the word sacrifice, I said he lost the election. There's no way he's going to win now. Of course, his choice of vice presidential candidate wasn't helpful either, but at any rate, he made that word sacrifice. He made that word suffering. And it is tough to obey when you have suffering connected to it. Don't you find this to be true, dear Christian? You learn obedience by the things you suffer. You hold fast to the Father's hand even as you are suffering or you face suffering. And that is true obedience. Oh, it's so easy to obey. I mean, come on, really? So easy to obey when things are easy. When my wife says, dear, would you go get us some ice cream? It's okay! Dear, would you give our dog a bath? Ooh, there's going to be suffering involved in this. Not just for me, but for the dog. It's so much easier to obey when things are easy. Well, here's Christ crying out in suffering, but still obeying the Father. Learning obedience by those things which he suffered. Dear Christian, let me apply this in I hope is a most heartwarming way. When you are in the darkest of gardens, when your friends can't stay with you either physically, emotionally, or spiritually, when you do not think you can face another day, and you still obey the Lord, you are most like your Savior at that moment. That's what makes him such a great high priest. He's been in that darkness. He's been in that loneliness. It's there that we learn obedience, and it's there where he learned obedience as a fully human high priest. The writer goes even further. Verse 9. Jesus is perfected. Being perfected. Interesting language here. And having been perfected. Oh, you can hear the people, can't you? What do you mean perfected? We immediately were reminded that Jesus was already perfect. He was without sin. How can it be said that he is made perfect? Well, again, we're talking about a very human Jesus, and the Greek word here is teleos. It has to do with completion. The King James Version did no one any favors by translating this perfect. Did nobody any favors. The word has the idea of being completed or meeting its purpose. It can mean perfect. But the context here has to do with Jesus being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Call for a different translation. This is important, once again, as we consider Jesus from a human perspective. His life on earth, from cradle to Gethsemane, was about becoming complete. About becoming a complete human being with every human experience. William Barclay notes that the Greeks understood complete, the concept of complete, differently than we do in our culture. He says that in the Greek culture, a thing was teleos if it perfectly carried out the purpose for which it was made and designed. Thus, it had not so much to do with metaphysical perfection, but functional perfection. It does what it is meant to do. Isn't that one of the worst parts about living in an imperfect world? You buy something that's supposed to do something. It advertises and says, this is going to do this. And you get it, you try it, and it doesn't do what it was advertised. You are definitely going to call it imperfect, along with a few other words. Now, a little help in this idea comes from Matthew 5:48. Remember Jesus' words, be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we use those words, of course, to show that perfection in life is needed if you're going to be saved by your works, right? You've got to be perfect. But the context of that is about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. Because that's what God does. He causes His Son to rise on both the righteous and the wicked. And so He has this common grace for people. He loves the unlovable. And so the context is about function. It's not about being morally perfect. It's about functioning in a perfect manner, a complete manner. So when we look at this verse, there is something about Jesus' human experience, especially in the context, completes Him so that He is now perfected for His work as an eternal high priest. I think there's an easy way to understand this. Any one of us understands a checklist, right? You have a checklist. Jesus had a checklist becoming human. He had to be made like His brethren. He had to go through the whole human experience. Think about all that you experience that is truly human, that is common to all of humanity. How long of a list would that be? It'd be a pretty long list, don't you think? And then think about the experiences that Christ followers have. There are unique experiences that we have because our eyes have been opened. Our consciences are made alive. Just last evening, Kath and I went to a hockey game and we were enjoying the wonderful seats that we had and the game itself, but we saw many empty people. We saw much dysfunction. It's easy to look at the plight of humanity outside of Christ and have your heart broken. And that is an experience, a human experience, that only believers have. Now take the Jesus checklist and walk with me to Gethsemane. There are a few things not checked off the list yet. There are a few things, it's almost completely checked off, but there is something about the experience in Gethsemane that finishes off the checklist. It's not perfected yet. Christ is not perfected yet in His humanity. There's something about those loud cries for deliverance. There's something about those tears. They need to happen in order for Christ to be complete, so to speak, for His priestly ministry for His people. And consider one other thing. Remember His words? Yes, He cried out vehemently. Remember His tears? He cried deep tears of sorrow. Did you hear His prayer? It wasn't, I must be about my Father's business. It was, if there's a way out of this, I want to take that way. But not my will, but Yours be done. Can I drive this home to you, dear Christian? Have you ever struggled with doing the will of God? You know what He wants you to do, but you struggle with it. You don't really want to do it. You know what God wants you to do. Have you ever faced a situation where you simply want another way out, but you know what the Scripture says, and you know what God would have you to do, and you struggle with that? Am I the only one? Somewhere in the Gethsemane experience of Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, on the eve of His crucifixion, the last check was made on the checklist. Complete! Teleos! Now, the Savior has done all. He has gone through everything that all humans go through, every experience His people will go through. He is now a complete high priest. He can rightly represent people before God. He can truly have compassion on them as they struggle. He can sympathize with their weaknesses. And when they bring the burdens of human experience to this high priest, He can look them in the eye and say, I know exactly what you're talking about. I've been there. This is helpful, isn't it? In a broken world filled with sinful people, to have such a high priest, so complete for our needs. Now, verse 9 also says that Jesus became something. Verse 9 says that in light of everything said, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We've seen this word author in the book of Hebrews before, and we shall see it again. It's actually a verb. It means trailblazer, pathmaker. It means going ahead of the troops and making a way. And there was a way that needed to be made for sinners to become right with God. There was a need for a high priest who would be totally human and totally God, so as to put one nail-scarred hand on the sinner and one nail-scarred hand on God and bring the two together with his saving work. And sinners do not need a temporary salvation, you know. We need an eternal salvation. Isn't it interesting, as we study the book of Leviticus, the sacrifices had to be done over and over and over again. There was no eternal salvation there. It was temporal. But an eternal high priest with an eternally perfect sacrifice can bring out an eternal salvation for sinners. And finally, since our time has gotten away from us once again, notice who has this high priest for their high priest. He has eternal salvation for a certain group of people, not for all. Those who obey him. Now, if talking about a totally human Jesus makes the Sunday school crowd struggle, this phrase will definitely make them struggle. Obey him? You know what the problem is. Obedience sounds like law-keeping. Obedience sounds like making yourself right with God. Talk about faith. Don't talk about obedience. But faith manifests itself in obedience. Go back to Jesus being the trailblazer, being the path maker. Imagine being lost in a jungle, and Jesus comes along and says, I've made a path for you. I've made a way for you to get out of the mess that you put yourself in. You got yourself lost. I made a path. But I, in mercy and grace, have made a way for you to escape. Come on. Grab my hand, and I will lead you through the jungle and into the promised land. Now the question is not only do I trust what he just said. The question is, do I trust him enough to obey his instructions? Do I really believe? Obedience that is driven by faith is simply faith in action. That's all it is. There is an obedience that is law-driven, where a person is trying to make themselves right before God. I get that. I understand that. People put themselves, amazingly, on some imaginary, godly grading curve, and they try to make a good enough report card to graduate into heaven. That's not what we have here. We have a genuine test of salvation. Only those who obey him are eternally saved. Obedience is a mark of faith. It's a proof that I truly trust Jesus. When he tells me to repent and believe, do I obey him? You see, in order to be saved, one has to believe the good news that God in Christ reconciles sinners to God. But there's a response to the good news, and it must be obeyed, which is why in the New Testament you will read about obeying the gospel. Not believing the gospel, obeying the gospel. Obedience is the fruit of faith. If I trust you when you tell me to do something, my trust will be proved by my doing what you tell me to do. So it is with Christ and his followers. So what about you? Unbeliever? And by the way, this text finds out the phonies better than most texts in the Bible, doesn't it? To those who obey him? Are you not ready to trust Christ, unbeliever? Has it not been made clear to you that you need a truly human high priest who is also God? Who can give you eternal salvation? Do you not need your sins forgiven? Do you not need a new direction in life? Do you not need to trust someone other than yourself? Obey the gospel. Repent and believe. Christ comes to you in your lost state, stuck in the jungle of your sin, and he says, I have made a way for you. but you must go in my direction. You must trust me enough to follow me as your only hope. Commit your life to this one who died for you and follow him. Obey his summons. And dear Christ follower, does this text not lead us to trust each day? Here is the one who died our death, lived our life, and made a way out of no way. And every day he comes to us. Every day he comes to us as our faithful eternal high priest and says, trust me enough to follow me. Take my nail-scarred hand in yours and follow my instructions as we travel through this messy life together. I've been there. Everything you go through, I have gone through. Now obey me. Trust me enough to obey me. The righteous do live by faith. They live by faith. What a glorious high priest we have in Christ. May his ministry be a daily blessing to our souls. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we commit to you our time together as wanting it to have been very profitable to our souls. And our prayer is that you take the truths that come from your word and let them live through us for your sake, for your glory, for your name, for your church. Amen.